Let me invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. You'll find your place in verse 25. Galatians 5, verse 25. And we're going to read to verse 10 of chapter 6. While you're finding your place, let me say a few words of introduction. Earlier this month on Labor Day, I went on a little trip with Constantine. He took me to the auction and then to the flea market. And then we went out towards Paw Paw, and we drove around in this farmland. He wanted to find a grape farmer to see if he had any grapes for sale. And the grapes were not yet harvested, but Constantine had a conversation, and I was listening in. And it was interesting to me to hear this man talk about everything that went into his work as a farmer and as a in harvesting the grapes. And he talked about how he would be up at 1 a.m. or 2 a.m. driving his tractor and harvesting his produce. And as we drove away and I listened to all the details of that conversation, I thought about all that went into the work of farming and how the farmer has to be so patient as he plants his seeds in the springtime, and then he tends to his crop during the summer and all the way into the harvest. And it's not yet until the harvest where he's actually going to reap some reward for the work that he's done throughout the year. And in our culture, one of the things he was lamenting was how difficult it is to find laborers to go into his fields to harvest the grapes or to drive the tractors. That's just not something that's easy to do. And I thought one of the reasons perhaps is because there are so many other ways in our society to get a nearer term gratification, if you will, or to get an easier paycheck, to find something much closer to instant gratification. And you can go all the way on the spectrum from something that's still a decent, honest work, but doesn't necessarily lead to a payment or a reward so quickly, all the way to things that are dishonest in their nature, like gambling, and yet have that sense of instant gratification that's so appealing to people and yet draws them away from honest labor and good hard work. Well, I think in the end that the one who engages in that kind of work that is that requires industry, that requires patience, that requires them to wait and then to find a reward at a later date, there is a much greater reward, not only monetarily but also in the character that it forms. I know I'm sounding a bit like the comic strip my kids read, Calvin and Hobbes, where his father always tells his son it builds character when he's explaining why he needs to do some task or chore. But there is something that's better than that, that's better when you do that kind of good, honest labor. In any case, that's going to be a helpful illustration as we think about what Paul is going to call us to do as we read his instructions to the church in Galatia. And he uses that illustration himself, speaking about sowing and reaping in the context of our calling as Christians. So if you found your place, let me invite you to follow along in chapter 5, verse 25, and I'm going to read to verse 10 of chapter 6. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. But the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we We pray that you would give us light and wisdom. We pray that you would teach us from your word that we might be a people who pursue what is good and right in your eyes, not because we need some kind of instant gratification, but rather because we know that you are faithful and there is an eternal reward that waits for those who trust you and who pursue your ways. And so, looking forward to that, Lord, we pray that you would work in us to produce in us the patience, the endurance, the faithfulness, self-control, and all of those fruit that are necessary, above all, love, Lord, that we might look like Christ, our Lord, in this life as a testimony and press on towards that heavenly reward that endures forever. These things we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we looked at this passage not too many weeks ago, actually, in the morning service when we were going through that series and talking about how to deal with sin in the local church. There we focused on verses 1 through 5 of chapter 6. And so that might be familiar to you. I'll give you a reminder of what we learned in that, and we'll revisit that section. But we are going to look at this with a broader angle lens, you might say. We're going to consider a broader perspective as we think about the call that Paul issues to us to walk by the Spirit. And one of the things I want you to see, the main emphasis that I'm going to come back to again and again, is that we are called to walk by the Spirit together. We're called to walk by the Spirit together. We have a responsibility to one another in the Christian life. One is not simply called to be what I sometimes call a free agent Christian. So in sports, you sometimes have players who are entering into free agency. They're no longer under contract to a team, and no team will sign them. Eventually they might be signed, but they are not retired. They're technically still professional athletes in their given sport, but they're waiting for a team to require their services, and so they're free agents. They have no team and no participation within that broader network of athletes, until which time they are contracted into that organization. Well, there are no free agent Christians. There ought not to be free agent Christians, I should say, that we ought to be living our lives together in the context of a local church. I think sometimes, very often, in fact, our culture does not recognize the importance of a life together. And it's hard to sometimes persuade people that it's important to be part of a local church because you don't have a specific proof text that you can point to where I can go to chapter and verse and say, "Thus saith the Lord, thou shalt join a local church." And yet, the reason I think that's not there is because it's just so clear and obvious as an assumption of all of Scripture that the Christian life tends in this direction, that we are to be loving one another if we're fulfilling the law of Christ. Well, how do we love one another if we don't live our lives with one another? If we don't live our lives together, it just becomes an impossibility when you are a kind of lonely Christian, so to speak, not engaged in the life of the local church. It seems to be such a clear assumption. And so simple facts like the fact that the vast majority of the New Testament is letters to churches, not individuals, but to local churches. These kinds of things make it very clear that the New Testament writers, the apostles, the disciples, our Lord himself, expected Christians to live their lives together in some kind of community that they called the church. Well, in any case, this is one such text where what's before us is a call to live our lives together in a particular way. We have a responsibility to one another in the Christian life. And here, our responsibility is to walk by the Spirit together. Here in verse 25 and 26, Paul states this instruction, which we concluded our sermon with last week, saying, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." This morning in the book of Acts, we saw how in Luke's narrative of the book of Acts, he made it crystal clear to us by the portrait he painted of the people of Ephesus, the particular disciples there. He made it crystal clear to us that it is necessary that the Christian should receive the Holy Spirit, that we must be baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is something Christ does in our lives. And so this statement, if we live by the Spirit, it shouldn't be a question, right? That condition, if it's fulfilled, that actually should be a true condition, if you will, for all of us if we are in Christ and we are believers in Christ. We are people who are filled by God's Holy Spirit. We're also, we saw last week that we're called, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're called to live our lives in accordance with the Holy Spirit, which means we're depending not on our own strength, we're depending not on what we bring in our own flesh to pursue holiness and honor the Lord, but rather we're depending on the power God provides for the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And so if we live by the Spirit, I think it entails both of these ideas, that we are people who are believers in Christ, who have received the Holy Spirit, and we're also pressing on in the Christian life, not by our own strength, but depending on the Spirit to produce his fruit in us. And so what Paul says here is, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And the way I illustrated this last week, the idea is that when I go for a walk, as I mentioned with my wife, she tends to walk faster than me. I like to just amble and mosey along, and I'm not keeping up with her. And I'm getting either distracted by other things, or I'm just tired of walking, and I stop. And she just motors on ahead of me because she's trying to get her steps in and trying to do it at a decent pace, and I don't really care about walking. And I'm not keeping in step with her. And in a similar way, if the Christian life is imaged as a walk, we're on a journey and we're walking in the way of God, the Spirit is walking and he's saying, keep stepping, keep up with me, don't fall behind. Let us also keep in step with the Spirit, Paul says. You say, well, how do I do that, Paul? Well, he gives actually negative statements that help us to know how to do it by telling us what would be indicative of not keeping in step with the Spirit. Because it should be obvious in the sense if you're saying, if my wife says to me, keep up, you know, we're trying to walk faster, keep up. Well, what's causing me not to keep up? I'm getting distracted by other things. I'm tired and I don't want to keep walking. Walking is a straightforward thing, but all these other things might distract me or take me away from the path, cause me not to keep up. In the same way, Paul describes a few things that would cause us not to keep in step with the Spirit as he leads us onward in this Christian life. Let us not become conceited is the main idea here. And then there are two ways in which we can become conceited: provoking one another and envying one another. Here there's a characteristic, if you will, an attribute of conceit, of pride, that will keep us from keeping in step with the Spirit. And the way in which we see that play out in our lives is either in the action of provocation or the thoughts and the feelings and emotions of envy. We fail to keep in step when we become proud, when we're provoking others to anger or sin in other in some sort of way, or when we envy others. We want what they have, or as we saw last week, the particular nuance where we think with these kinds of phrases, if I can't have it, no one can. We want them to lose that which they have. Those things would be consistent with not keeping in step with the Spirit. And so what then would be consistent with keeping in step with the Spirit? How can we restate these things in a positive way? We're going to see it play out in the following verses, but namely, by loving one another with a spirit of humility. We can't put it any simpler than that. Loving one another in a spirit of humility. And Paul, again, puts before us some ways in which we can love one another. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. As I said, we covered this passage in a morning sermon a few weeks ago in that series about how to deal with sin, but it's no harm to any of us to revisit and remind ourselves of the things we learned there. And one of the main points in that sermon was that what Paul is counseling us to do is an act of love. And the way Paul communicates that idea to us is by saying, so fulfill the law of Christ. This should take us back to the things that Jesus said in the upper room before he went to the cross when he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And we consider the fact that in one sense that commandment was not new, because we think of the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant. That was founded upon the two fundamental commandments: love God with all your being, love your neighbor as yourself. But it was new in a couple of respects. One, in the fact that Jesus stated it with reference to other believers, love one another. And two, is that it became the sum and substance of his statement, of his law. No longer was his law built up with hundreds and hundreds of commandments, but now he's given it to us in this single word: fulfill the law of Christ, which earlier in this letter we saw Paul say that if one does this, he fulfills the law. If he loves, he fulfills the law. The law is fulfilled in that one word, that we love one another, or love our neighbor as ourself. And so this is an act of love that he's calling us to. And what is the particular act that he's concerned with? Well, the fact that sometimes Christians get caught in transgression. That is, sin takes a hold of them in a way that is difficult to get out of. It gets a grasp and a hold upon a Christian in his or her life. They don't know how to get out of this difficulty and this transgression, which is holding them captive. And so Paul doesn't say to those individuals who are caught, stop it, be better, get yourself out of this trap. He actually turns to those who are not caught, to those who are spiritual. And remember, we interpreted that in light of the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul has just set before us in this last passage, where to be spiritual is to be one who is producing, where God is producing these fruit in you, the love and the joy and the peace and so on, that's characteristic of the Christian life. Those individuals have a burden to bear. That is the burden of their transgressing brother. And they have an obligation to come alongside that individual, not legalistically, not with cruelty, not with judgment, but with a spirit of gentleness. And not in order to break that person down, but rather to restore that person into fellowship with God and with his people. If anyone is caught in any transgression, Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And yet, throughout this instruction, throughout this passage in these five verses, we see that Paul is very concerned with the way in which we do this. Not only that we should do it with a spirit of gentleness, that word that is so typical of Christ's attitude towards us. We see it when he invites us to come to him, saying, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. It's the idea of one who is not, when someone has offended, they really have transgressed. Nevertheless, he's not desirous to deal harshly with that person. He's not saying, now I'm going to get my pound of flesh. But rather, he desires to be gentle with that person and restore that person, not to exact some kind of severe and austere judgment. And similarly, we're called to exemplify that same gentleness, but many other things too. We're to be humble in the whole act. Keep watch on yourself, Paul says, lest you too be tempted. That instruction implies we're going to be humble as we approach this offending brother and we come alongside and seek to gently restore him. We're always mindful of the fact that we're no different. We have like natures as others, and we are prone to wander, as we sing, prone to wander, O Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's true of all of us, and we recognize it. And so as we seek to restore a brother, we watch ourselves as well, knowing that we very easily can fall into temptations the same sort or that are uniquely tempting to us. So keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted, implies a spirit of humility, just as it implies, as we see, a spirit of gentleness being necessary here. As we're called to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, we're called to love, as we saw. And then again, we're reminded of the importance of humility. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Notice the way Paul phrases that. It's not a matter of maybe you're nothing, maybe you're something, but you shouldn't presume on that. He doesn't say if anyone thinks he is something when he might not be really anything important. He says it more strongly than that. If anyone thinks he's something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We are nothing, and Paul's not trying to be overly harsh and demean us and to make us devalue ourselves, but rather what Paul is saying, as it just goes back to what he's been saying about the fruit of the Spirit, the way in which we pursue holiness in the Christian life is not by our own power. And so if we are growing in holiness, if we are spiritual, we need to recognize that didn't come from us because we're so good. It's not because we're so naturally disciplined. It's because God is so gracious and he's graciously worked in us. And so we ourselves are nothing. God is the one who is more than something. He's everything. And so we ought not to think we're something when we're nothing and so deceive ourselves. You see how concerned Paul is that when we as brothers and sisters in Christ come along others and seek to disciple them, help them grow in Christ-likeness, that we should not give in to our natural tendency to be consumed with conceit and pride and think that we're really great and think that we deserve what we've got and that it's not by God's grace. Those kinds of things would be consistent with failing to keep step with the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul says a confusing thing, and we covered that a few weeks ago, but it's confusing enough that I think it's good to just talk about it again. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. I recently read a sermon on this text by John Piper, and he was talking about these verses and how verse 4 seems to contradict verse 2. And verse 5 seems to contradict it as well. You see, bear one another's burdens, but verse 5 says, for each one will have to bear his own load. And verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But then we're told that we'll have reason to boast in ourselves alone and not in our neighbor. Well, are we to boast or are we not to boast? Do we bear one another's burdens or do we bear our own load? And I think what Piper did was he very helpfully explained that Paul is certainly not contradicting himself, but he is pointing forward to something beyond what we're doing in this life, right? That there is a day when we will stand before the Lord and we will give an accounting. And so what Paul is teaching us not to do is to get into a practice where we're measuring ourselves against the standard of another person. See what I'm saying is, it's not a matter of saying, well, that person's a real mess, and I know I've got problems in my life, but at least I'm not as bad as that guy. When we stand before the Lord, he's not going to look at us and say, well, I'm, you know, grading on a curve, you did pretty good, you're not as bad as that guy. He's going to evaluate us against a more perfect standard, namely the standard of Christ. And so we're not going to be able to boast in another. In other words, I'm great because he was worse. Our boasting will have to be in ourselves, and the burden we bear on that day will have to be our own load, not the load of another. Let me illustrate this by using some of the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Let me ask you to turn with me. Hold your place in Galatians, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, and we'll read one of Jesus' parables. Matthew 20, verse 1 through 16, and the main thing that this is illustrating is the fact that we aren't measured relative to one another. But Christ will determine how he rewards us in accordance with his grace and his wisdom. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour. In the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. That parable taught that statement at the end crystallizes the message, the last will be first, and the first will be last. But we see other things as well in that parable, namely that the Lord is not going to evaluate us against one another. None of us is the standard by which the other one will be evaluated in this life. Rather, the one who is the standard is Christ himself. And one of the things about recognizing the fact that Christ is the standard against which we are measured is we all recognize that we don't measure up. And so we all recognize that there's something to be striving for and a goal to be seeking and growth to be had, as we saw this morning, that those that were called to disciple and to make disciples and to be discipled by others, because not one of us is complete where we stand right now. All of us are in need of growth, and so we're to make disciples and we're to be discipled by others. Well, I'm not saying that necessarily the Lord will reward everyone on that day in the same exact way. There are other parables that seem to indicate that the way in which he'll reward people does differ according to their works. And of course, I'm not saying that our salvation depends upon works. Here I'm not speaking about salvation per se, but rather about the way in which Christ will reward us on that day, the way in which he'll measure the works that we've done. We saw another parable to that effect in the Sunday school this morning as we read from Matthew in chapter 24 and 25. And there Jesus was speaking about the day when he will judge, separate the goats from the sheep, and he'll tell the sheep to enter into the joy of his master. And on the one hand, we recognize, well, their salvation is dependent upon God's grace received through faith in Christ. But there's also a recognition. This is the point I'm getting at. He also recognizes the things they did in their life. As he says, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was imprisoned, you visited me." And they say, "When did we do this?" And the answer is, "When you loved one of the least of these, my brothers, in the same way you did it to me." You see? And so there is going to be some evaluation of the way in which we conduct ourselves in this Christian life, and there will be some sort of recognition of that, even though we recognize that all that we have, from first to last, is by grace. Even the works that we perform in this life are graciously worked through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, we recognize that what we do as Christians will be evaluated in some way. And we desire to press on to that good and faithful servant, to that those words from our Lord when he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." How can we do that then? It's by evaluating ourselves as we seek to do these things and to carry out these instructions, by being self-examining, even as we come alongside and seek to love one another, where we look inward, and not focusing only on the outward act, but also upon the inner reality of our heart, seeking to do these things in humility, with love for others, not love for ourselves, not seeking praise from others, but rather simply waiting for something that is not consistent with instant gratification, but comes much later on. The reward of hearing our Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And whatever in his grace, he decides to give along with it. We do that, we press on to that by examining ourselves and testing our own work and not measuring ourselves against other people in a competitive way, in a selfish and proud and conceited way, or even in a despairing way, but simply measuring ourselves as we examine ourselves against the standard of Christ and always realizing that we can press on further to love more fully, to humble ourselves more deeply, to show greater gentleness to our brothers and sisters of Christ, and to so fulfill the law of Christ. We're called to love one another. We're reminded to love one another in this way by bearing each other's burdens now, knowing that on that day we will stand on our own two feet, so to speak. So we have, along with this call to keep in step with the Spirit, a reminder to love one another. Now, a third thing that we have is a call to share and do good to one another. What Paul is doing here is he's continuing with this theme of bearing one another's burdens, and he's going to give us some practical examples of how we can do that and how we can also at the same time evaluate the inner character of our hearts while we do it. Look at verse 6 and following. "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." The first example Paul gives of how we can bear one another's burdens is not the same example as he just gave us, where we're trying to restore one who's caught in transgression, but we're recognizing that we all have similar physical needs. And the interesting thing is here, we're actually using care for our fleshly existence and our consideration of our physical needs to sow seeds to the Spirit by sharing all good things with others. Here the context is that one who labors in teaching and preaching is not laboring in something that's physically productive. It doesn't produce a financial windfall to preach and to teach the Word of God. Sometimes it does in our society. Sadly, it shouldn't. It doesn't produce a product that then can be sold and used to create a multi-million-dollar company. Again, sometimes in our society, people do become peddlers of the gospel and turn it into a product that they peddle for a great windfall. But it shouldn't be that way. The one who labors in teaching and preaching still has needs, though. And so he says, "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." We're bearing one another's burdens when we live this life together. I remember recently going to Gabby Navas now, her wedding, and I was seated next to a man who is now retired but had been a minister for many years, just down the street at Midway, actually. And he was telling me about a church he had pastored where I grew up in Cleveland, in that area for many years, and how he went through the historical records, and he found, and it went all the way back to pioneer days, and he found records of how that early church paid their pastor. Three chickens here, a cow here. This family was going to provide the pork. What were they doing but doing what Paul says to do? The ones who were taught were sharing all good things with the one who teaches. And it was an example of bearing one another's burdens. He says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Now, here the idea is, as Paul is just going to kind of pile on instructions that don't seem to be intimately connected, the idea is that our actions are like sowing seeds for a future harvest. And so that concrete action of sharing with one another as we receive good things from the Lord, sharing those good things with one another, is one act where we sow good seed. And when he says God is not mocked, he's essentially saying, don't expect that you can just live your life to satisfy all your fleshly impulses, and there'll be never an accounting for that. And you'll just get away scot-free. This is the kind of mindset that when Paul asks the question in Romans, shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? And he says, may it never be. It's the kind of mindset that says, actually, I think that's a pretty good idea. Let's sin all the more that grace may abound. Let's sin all the more that since we're not under the law. There are a lot of people who think that way. What's the point in living a life of godliness, of pursuing spiritual fruit? If we know we're saved by grace apart from works, what's the point of doing any works? Why not just live a life of wanton hedonism, pursuing all the things that satisfy my fleshly impulses? And Paul's answer is, God's not mocked. Again, just as he said earlier, don't deceive yourself that you're something. Also, don't deceive yourself that God's going to be made a mockery of, that he's just going to never deal with it, never just overlook it all his life, all for all eternity, and never call it to account. What one sows, that will he also reap. If you put bean seeds in the field, beans come up. If you put apple seeds in the field, apple trees come up. You don't plant apple trees and get peaches. You don't sow seed to the flesh and not reap corruption from the flesh. You don't sow seed to the Spirit and not reap that which is eternal life. Now, so, okay, Paul, this is interesting imagery. I see why I must sow seeds of the Spirit. How do I do it? Well, he'd say, I just gave you an example. Share all good things. What is the person who's teaching the word? Don't take this as, I'm not criticizing. I'm so thankful. I want to say this. I'm so thankful, and I feel so blessed to be the pastor of this church, and you do these things. And I'm so thankful to participate with you as well and being able to share all good things with people who we support on the mission field. You do these things. This is good. I want to commend you in this. But you see this example of when you think of the one who teaches, what is that person doing but seeking to sow spiritual seed in the hearts of the believers? When a missionary goes out on the field, what is that person doing but seeking to sow spiritual seed in the world? And most of us, we from day to day, engage in work that would be consistent with sowing seed to the flesh if we let it be. But we can actually use those things to sow seed to the Spirit too, by using the good things that God has given us to love one another. That's what Paul's saying here, that as we think about others, and we love one another from the heart with gentleness and humility, not with conceit and self-righteousness. We're sowing seed of a spiritual nature. And we can expect that we'll reap good things that are consistent with life, but not in an immediate way where we'll be immediately gratified by the things that we do. And so he has to also add this, let us not grow weary of doing good as we use the gifts God has given us to do good to one another. We can be confident, as Paul says, in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. Don't grow weary in this. Don't give up in it. Now, let me say a word about that call to endure and to press on in the Christian life. Think about the laborers in the vineyard, that parable, and let me just spin it a little bit and imagine some alternate scenarios where the parable goes a little different way. Suppose the master, instead of leaving it open-ended how he was going to remunerate the late comers, let's say, and he agreed on a denarius with the first people to enter the vineyard, and then later he says, I'll pay you what is right. But suppose, for instance, he says, I'll pay you a denarius too, and to the next he says, I'll pay you a denarius too, and the guys who first came in and said, if they're going to get paid the same as me, I'm out of here. Right? Well, that's a selfish way to think. That's a very conceited way to think. But you know what else it would look like is not pressing on, in this case, to payday. And it would be a really foolish thing to do. Because you know what you do if you leave the vineyard ahead of time and don't fulfill your obligation under the contract? You get nothing. Zilch. Nada. And yet the reality is that the Christian life can be very wearying because of the fact that it's not about seeking instant gratification. We don't seek to do good to one another because we want something here and now. I mean, sometimes the reality is we do that. And Paul would not have us to do that. Christ would not have us to do that. Think of Matthew chapter 6. We can turn there and we can read it just to crystallize this point about not doing these things in order to gain an immediate reward, but rather resting content to wait for the reward that our Lord will give in his perfect timing and his perfect way. He says this in Matthew 6, 19 and following, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus taught us that the treasures that are worthwhile that we should seek are not treasures that we can have right now. They're put on layaway, so to speak, in heaven. But the good news is that they don't wear out. They don't get stolen. They're safe and secure, whereas the treasures that are here on earth can be lost in a stock market crash, can be lost as someone runs a scam and causes you to empty your bank accounts unwittingly. They can be lost in all manner of ways, but heavenly treasure cannot be. So he says, lay up treasure for yourselves in heaven, and as you do, there your heart will be also. Just a moment before that in the Sermon on the Mount, though, he gave us a picture of the opposite, the negative, where someone seeks the earthly treasure, does good works, but not with the right motivation, is seeking earthly treasure. And you look at verse 16, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others." And some of the most striking, some of the most unnerving, some of the most fearful words I can imagine in Scripture: "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Could you imagine coming to that day and finding, though you're saved as though through fire, as Paul uses that language in Corinthians, all your works are burned up, and you say, "But look at all that I did." And Jesus says, "You have your reward. You did it for the praise of men. You got what you wanted." That's one of the most sobering verses in all of Scripture. We think about why we press on to love one another. We know it's wearying. And sometimes we might say, "Well, let me do things to try and get an instant gratification or a near-term reward of some sort. Let me reap something here and now. Why shouldn't I reap a reward?" As a pastor, I think, I might say, "Why shouldn't I start to market my teaching and to make some income by selling many books or by doing a podcast where I can do advertisements and make a lot of money that way? Why shouldn't I do that?" And all of that's consistent with sowing seeds to the flesh, not to the Spirit. Why? Because that which is heavenly treasure, that which is consistent with sowing seed to the Spirit, is so far better, infinitely better. Tends towards life, not towards corruption. So let us not grow weary of doing good, though it can be wearying. For in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Paul certainly doesn't mean that we only show love to those who are within the community of faith. Paul doesn't wish that we should only care for those who are members of the church. But there is a special need to care for those who are of the household of faith. Paul would say, yes, do good to the poor. But then he says, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, consistent with Jesus' command, love one another. We don't do this to earn some earthly reward. We don't do these things to receive praise from men. We do these things because we know that our Lord has assured us that he will rightly honor and reward the things that we've done, not by our own strength, but in dependence on the power of the Spirit and the grace of our Lord. The things that we've done in faith and in love and in hope, he will reward in a right and fitting way. And if we look forward to that and hope in that, let that be enough then to keep us pressing on and enduring in our desire to love one another by sowing seed to the Spirit, not to the flesh, as we bear with one another, as we encourage one another, as we share with one another, as we strengthen one another, as we make disciples and are disciples. Do not grow weary. but press on and endure. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope that you see from these kinds of instructions here at the end of Galatians, the Christian life is a life together. It's not always a life that is easy. It requires patience. We're thankful that that's one of the fruits that the Spirit produces through us. It's a life that's not always easy. The reward may feel slow in coming. The ultimate reward that we desire, that commendation of Christ, is worth it. So pursue a life of love, together seeking that spiritual reward, which is incorruptible. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have given these promises to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have assured us of our salvation, not on the basis of what we've done, and so that we're free to love and to serve and to work, not to achieve some measure, some bar, some standard that would qualify us to enter your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that our place as citizens in your kingdom and as sons in your house is assured to us by the merits of Christ. And so we are free to love one another and to pursue good works without worrying about those things. But we pray and thank you also, Lord, that you promise to work in us through your Holy Spirit. And recognizing that, we acknowledge that you call us also to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to love, to serve, to honor, to humble ourselves in every way. Lord, we confess that we grow weary of these things. Our flesh turns our minds inward, selfishness and desire for instant gratification. Forgive us, Lord, and turn our minds and hearts back outward, upward to you and outward to one another always. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.